crucifixion of Jesus Christ in April of 30 AD was decided by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, yet the passion, as it is sometimes called, the suffering of Jesus began long before that. Isaiah had prophesied the rejection and the sufferings of Messiah some 7.5 centuries, even before the Christ child was born in Bethlehem's manger. Throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, he was falsely accused, his words constantly twisted, his miracles ridiculed as the work of Satan, his every action scrutinized, questioned, criticized. The Jewish religious leaders were on an incessant and relentless witch hunt, seeking to eliminate the one they perceived was the greatest threat to their power, their position. Even if he was the Son of God, even if he was the promised Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, when they got the chance to have Jesus executed, they wasted no time in making sure that it would happen. And at the hands of the Romans, if at all possible, so that they could absolve themselves of any wrongdoing. This was no miscarriage of justice, dear friends. This was nothing but a cold-blooded, premeditated murder in the first degree. Jesus had just celebrated on Thursday Passover alone with his disciples in the upper room. Sundown began that Passover celebration on Thursday at sundown. After the traditional meal under the light of the full Passover moon, Jesus led them to the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles outside the Eastern Gate, to a particular and often used place of prayer that Jesus often went to. Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, is literally what the name means. In the early pre-dawn hours of Friday night, Jesus is taken into custody by the high priest's armed temple guards, thugs, really, to do the high priest's bidding. And it is here, after the agony of Gethsemane, where Jesus' sweat had become as great drops of blood, a known rare medical condition called hematidrosis, that he now is repeatedly beaten and bloodied and abused by his Jewish tormentors. Our story tonight begins at dawn on early Friday morning, that first Good Friday, as Jesus appears before a rather brutal and insensitive Roman procurator by the name of Pontius Pilate, where the Son of God is questioned thoroughly. If you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you would turn to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, begins the historical narrative. And understand that this is not myth. This is not theology. This is historical narrative. This is factual events written by eyewitnesses to the events. As we pick it up, Matthew 27 and verse 11, it says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Are you a threat to Rome?'" He didn't care about any of the Jewish charges against him. He wanted to make sure that there was no possibility of insurrection against the Roman regime. "Are you a king? Are you here to set up your kingdom and establish yourself over Caesar?" Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords." Pontius Pilate did not understand the question nor the answer. It would become clearer. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. There's a lesson there for you and I. When you have someone who is defending your soul named Jesus Christ, you need not defend yourself against the attacks of critics. Jesus will come to your aid. Pray. Seek his face. But it is not yours to defend yourself. You don't have to open your mouth. If people have legitimate questions regarding your faith, that's one thing. But if they only want to mock and ridicule, you're under no obligation whatsoever to answer them. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. The name means literally of the Father, the Son of God, who called our Heavenly Father his Father, has his name in this man's name, Bar-Abbas. Remember Jesus in Aramaic prayed one time and said, Abba, Father? It is the same root of the word here. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, a criminal, a murderer, an insurrectionist? Or Jesus, who was called the Christ? Pontius Pilate has just declared Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, to the people. But look at what verse 18 says. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate is in a political tight spot, if you will, between a rock and a hard place. He had twice before been brought on charges before Caesar in Rome. Once because he had brought the royal standards and insignias and images of Caesar up onto the Temple Mount, the Jews thinking it was blasphemy. It incited a rebellion that was crazy. Much blood was shed. Later on, to build a Roman aqueduct, hopefully, he wanted to ingratiate the people towards him. I'll bring him a fresh water supply. But he plundered the temple's treasury to provide the funds to build the aqueduct. Once again, there was insurrection, there was rioting, everybody was in a hoopla that he had dared raid the temple treasuries. In Rome, they had a rule, 3 strikes and you're out. Pilate knows if he mishandles this adjudication that is before him, he could potentially see the end of his career or even the end of his life. He is in an uneasy place, to be sure. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, verse 19 says, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Pilate already knew that he was innocent. Now it's confirmed by his wife. For I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him. And yet the crowd before Pilate was crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. Give us Barabbas. When they hollered, crucify Christ, crucify him, crucify him. What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. You can almost hear the tension in his voice. He wants to do what is right. He's been hired by the Roman governor to the government, to make sure that justice prevails. And he is to be fair and even-handed. He knows his job, his life perhaps is on the line. But he finds no crime in this man. It is against Roman law to crucify an innocent man. And God has already provided him confirmation through his wife's dream, a supernatural revelation that Jesus is indeed an innocent man. What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. So finally, he picks up a bowl of water, washes his hands, and he says, this man's blood is not on my hands. And foolishly, the people in verse 25 responded, you let his blood be on us and on our children, not knowing that in just 40 years, Jerusalem would be invaded by a successive, formidable force of Roman legionary troops, destroying the Temple Mount, burning all of Jerusalem, and killing everyone that they could find in it. They've invited judgment upon themselves by the rejection of Jesus Christ. So he released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged. He was whipped. The Romans used flagellation as a means to elicit a confession. They would typically whip and beat a man with the Roman flagrum, sometimes called a flagellum, until the internal organs of the victim were laid bare. It was a wooden handle with leather thongs attached to it, but in the leather straps they had embedded lead balls and sheep bones or bits of glass to greatly, greatly lacerate the flesh. The Romans were not bound by the same 39 lashes the Jews were. Jewish law had said you must not punish a man more than 40 lashes lest he be degraded in the eyes of his brothers. That was the Old Testament law. The Romans knew nothing of that whatsoever. You whipped and you beat the guy until he either died or confessed. What was Jesus supposed to confess? He had committed no crime. There was no sin in him. Many people died under the Roman flagrum. Jesus has survived. Verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. He's had his back flayed open, possibly his internal organs laid bare, the musculature lashed to pieces. There were ribbons of flesh as the Son of God bled and died for us. He gathered the whole company of the soldiers around Jesus. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. What blasphemy. In Revelation, we see when Jesus Christ comes back, he'll be crowned with many crowns. It won't include a crown of thorns. And on his thigh will be written a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They put the staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again and again. He had already been beaten half to death at the hands of the thugs when he was on trial in the Sanhedrin. Now he's brutalized further, not only by the flagellation of the Romans that had whipped and beat him in the praetorium, but now they mock and make fun and beat him further. They had mocked him, took off his robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. To crucify him. The reading of the story is difficult, to be sure. The gospel accounts include a variety of details, but I think that you have a full appreciation now of what Jesus did. Typically, then you would cross, the crucifixion victim would pick up the patibulum, the cross piece of the cross, and under its 75 to 100-pound weight, walk the journey up to Calvary's hill. Calvary is the Latin term. Golgotha is what was called the place of the skull. But in Latin, skull is pronounced Calvaria. That's where we get the name of our church, Calvary Chapel. We remember the cross that he carried up Golgotha. As we look at the accounts, it is difficult for us to understand why in the world do they call this Good Friday? Why do they call this Good Friday? I've been asked that question many times over the years. Why is it good since Christ was tortured and killed on that day? It wasn't good at all, one man told me. It was a horrible day. It was a day that we crucified Jesus Christ. I don't understand why we call it good. Why then do they call it Good Friday? A good question, especially in light of the fact that the term Good Friday is not found anywhere in the Bible. So where did we get this doctrine of Good Friday? The term isn't used in the Bible, but then neither is the word Friday used in the Bible. So that's not completely out of line. Good Friday is an old English word. I know that I am old and English myself. But in looking up its origins, it originally meant God's Friday. Not Good Friday, but God's Friday. In fact, Friday itself is an old English term from freo, which means free. The day upon which God freed man from his sin. That's a good thing. That's where the term Good Friday came from historically. We do not celebrate the barbaric act of the Jews and the Romans in collaborating in the death of an innocent man, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. But what we do celebrate is what he accomplished for you and I on that cruel cross. In fact, I can think of at least 7 reasons why Good Friday is good. Let me briefly share those with you. Firstly, according to Matthew's gospel, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, a curtain that the historian Josephus says was 4 inches thick, 90 feet tall, and weighed several tons. That's a curtain. That's what had originally separated a holy God from an unholy host of worshipers outside. There was a veil between the two. It was a very thick veil, very thick curtain. And no one but the high priest could go behind that veil but once a year to offer blood sacrifice. Mankind, now that the curtain had been torn in two, has access to the very throne of God because Jesus had removed the barrier caused by our sins. You can read about that in Matthew 27 and verse 51. Sin separates man from God. That's the biggest problem that we face today. It is not the coronavirus. It is not the incipient beast of communism rearing its head in a variety of countries. It's not socialism in its many forms that is our greatest hazard to our way of life or democracy today. The biggest problem that mankind on a global scale has is sin. Your sins have surely separated you from God, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said. There's a second reason that I can think of why it should be called Good Friday. Matthew also records the tombs of many people broke open when Christ died, and the dead came back to life. That was a good day for those guys. It was a good day for their families, a day that no one could explain, a day like no other. That's found in Matthew 27 and verse 52 and verses following. It was probably a good day for the centurion at the foot of the cross, perhaps even the squad of soldiers that were covering the open space at the foot of Jesus' cross as he hung between heaven and earth. They were witness to as they watched the Son of God die. And at least one of them was saved. You'll remember the centurion said, "Surely, this was the Son of God." That's a confession of faith. That's good. It was a good day for him when he realized who Jesus was and what he had done. Fourthly, I can think of another reason. The suffering of Jesus was a testimony to Pilate and his wife. In fact, church tradition tells us that Pilate's wife became a Christian. Wow. She'd been very impressed with the dream that God had given her. And when she saw this man and then heard 3 days later of his having risen from the dead, she became a Christian. Though it is not recorded anywhere that I can find of a reliable source that Pilate was converted, there are other accounts found in the Vatican Library that indicate perhaps he was before he committed suicide in exile. In fact, at the trial of Jesus, the whole 71-member Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Council, had been witness to the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was asked that question by orders of the high priest himself. He said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" They saw those as equivalent terms. To see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, to say it in Hebrew, is to see him as the Son of God. They understood his divinity, his claim to divinity. Even the soldiers that had brutalized him, beat him, and humiliated him, crowned him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, even those who crucified him saw a unique man, but more than a man. They were witness to. Surely his revelation to them was a good thing. It was certainly a good day for at least one of the thieves that was crucified with Jesus that day. Both the thieves that hung on either side of Jesus' cross were witnessed to, and one was given a glorious promise of salvation found in Luke 23, verse 42. Lastly, it occurred to me that Good Friday is good because in Jesus' death on the cross, he took once for all of the sin that mankind has ever committed, and he took it upon himself. He took our place. This gift of eternal life he now extends to everyone who has simply believed that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on the cross in payment for our sins, was buried but rose from the dead on the third day. All who believe in that, in him, shall be saved. Believing in the good news of the gospel makes this a good Friday. Jesus, Son of God, died, rose again. That's the hope of the church. It was good in as much as prophecy was fulfilled as well. You must realize a good part of the Bible is prophetic writings. In other words, it anticipates something in the future that is predicted far in the past. In fact, if you would like to turn left into the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, we find some amazing prophecies about Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, we're going to find in chapter 52 and 53, 47 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. 47 specific prophecies that God's prophets said would be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Isaiah 52:13 says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Jesus, as we've just gone through Matthew's account, was beaten and bloodied beyond our ability to fathom. In chapter 53 and verse 1, what's implied is that very few would accept Jesus' message when he would come. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him. Jesus grew up before his heavenly Father like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He didn't necessarily have a full head of wavy hair, and he was 6'2" and eyes of blue, and oh, what those two eyes could do. He wasn't drawing people to his physical appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What follows grips my soul. Surely he, the Messiah, Jesus, surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The reference there is that all of our sins forgiven by the stripes that were on his back, we are healed. By his blood shed, we are forgiven our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, the New Testament book of Hebrews reminds us. And Isaiah continues on and on, giving very, very specific prophecies regarding Christ. It's a long passage. I'll let you read that on your own. But in chapters 52 and 53 of the book of Isaiah, we find a total of 47 very specific prophecies that were out of Jesus' hands to be able to fulfill or to make happen himself. God had revealed to Isaiah exactly what would happen. He knew what would happen. There's another fascinating portion of Scripture that Jesus quoted while he hung between heaven and earth on that cruel Roman cross. Psalm 22 reveals another 27 specific prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' suffering. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? God could not look upon sin, and Jesus had taken upon himself the sin of the world. Every sin ever committed from Adam and Eve to you and I in this present moment. In verses 6 and 8, Psalm 22 continues, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Such scorn, mockery. Skipping on down to verse 12, many bulls surround me, the Messiah says. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions are tearing their prey open, their mouths wide open against me. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones out of joint, one of the side effects of crucifixion. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. There is an agonizing thirst that attends crucifixion because of blood loss. You lay me in the dust of death. The prophecy continues, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and feet. An interesting prophecy in a time that crucifixion was unknown. The Jews practiced capital punishment by stoning a person to death and on occasion hanging. But here's a prophecy written by David 1,000 years before Christ was born. When the Messiah would come, they would pierce his hands and his feet as the Roman nails held Jesus to the cross. The prophecy continues, I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, between Isaiah 52 and 53 and these prophecies that we just shared out of Psalm 22, we have a total of 74 prophecies, very specific and exacting prophecies that would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. 74 specific prophecies, just in these two passages of Scripture, fulfilled historically in Jesus. That seems like an awful lot of very specific prophecies about Christ, but there are, in fact, over 300 specific prophecies in Scripture regarding the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Over 300 specific prophecies. My background is aerospace engineering in part, so things like statistics have always amazed me. So in just taking 8 specific prophecies from these 300 that are mentioned throughout the Bible regarding Jesus, I decided to find out what the statistical probabilities were of all just 8 of these 300 prophecies being fulfilled in one man. The chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th. Let me give you an analogy of how big a number that is. If we covered the entire state of Texas, some Texans are watching, you know how big the place is. If you've ever driven it from east to west, you can drive for 1,000 miles and still be in the state of Texas. Seems to never end. But imagine covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Marking one of them and painting one side red, mixing it all up, picking a man at random who was blind, asking him to wade throughout the 2 feet deep pile of silver dollars, roam as far and as wide as you want, but you have one chance of picking the red painted coin. That the chances of him doing that are 1 times 10 to the 17th power. You say, well, there's no chance at all. Yeah, I agree with you. There is no chance that anybody else who has ever been born could be the Messiah but Jesus Christ. Now, that's just looking at 8 specific prophecies. What's the possibility of one man fulfilling 48 of these over 300 prophecies in Bible concerning Jesus Christ? What's the chance that anybody else could fulfill, or anybody who's ever been born, could fulfill just 48 of those prophecies? Statistically, the chances are 1 times 10 to the 157th power. You say, is that a big number? There are not that many atoms in the universe. Who else could be the Messiah but Jesus? Statistically, no one. Is there any chance that Muhammad could save you? None whatsoever. Is there any chance that any of the Hindu deities could save you? None whatsoever. In fact, statistically speaking, impossible is defined as 1 times 10 to the 50th power. Anything in excess of that means it is impossible. That's the statistical definition of impossible. And yet Jesus fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies. Jesus didn't just fulfill those 74 predictions that we had seen in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, written centuries before he was born, understand, but over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in his life and death, burial and resurrection. Over 300. If you are a reasonable person, if you are a rational person, if you are a statistically oriented person, if you are OCD to any degree at all, you must be analytical in looking at who your Messiah is going to be and why. Is there statistically any other chance that anybody else on earth ever born could save you? None. there is, statistically speaking, zero chance, it is impossible, that anybody else or anything else but Jesus could save you. That's what makes this Good Friday. It's good that Jesus did that for me, which I could not do for myself. The Gospel of John records the last words of Jesus from the cross, and in particular, he notes a loud cry uttered by Jesus in John 19 and verse 30. It's recorded where Jesus said just one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. What does it mean? It is finished. It wasn't the cry of defeat. It was the final shout of victory. And that cry reverberates in the heart and soul of everyone who comes to the cross, confessing their sin and accepting its provisions. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 8. Do you know Jesus? I don't mean as a historical person that lived and died and was buried 2,000 years ago. Do you know the man who is risen from the dead? The man who paid the price that your sins deserved on Calvary's cross. He bled and died so that you could not have to share your blood, shed your blood, and you could live forever with him in heaven. If we confess our sins. Don't hang on to them. They'll only torture you, torment you, and ultimately lead you to an eternal destiny you really want no part of. So I don't care if I get sent to hell. That's because you don't know anything about hell. It's such a wretched place. Jesus spoke about it more than anybody in the Bible because he didn't want anyone going there. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. It was created to house Satan and his fallen angels. But people choose that eternal destiny by rejecting Jesus Christ. It's for this reason, in all of eternity, this will be called Good Friday. On this day, Jesus took the symbol of sin and death, the cross, and he transformed it into a symbol of life and victory. This is the day that we remember what it cost Jesus to pay the price our sins deserved. This is what love does. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you. I pray that this Easter season you will not trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have up to this point, confess your sins, repent of them. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and life and save you, believing that he's the Messiah, believing that he died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. Receive him as the Lord of life. God raised him from the dead on the third day. That is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. What do we say in response to these things? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you got another candidate, love to hear your statistical analysis right after service. Jesus is Lord. While we grieve over the events of that first Good Friday, know this, Sunday's a-coming. Sunday's a-coming. As they say, the story ain't over yet. Keep on reading. What do we do in response to these things? How do we respond to his love? With gratitude, with confession, with humility, with thanksgiving, with praise, with worship and adoration, with love returned for the love that was shown. Sunday, we'll look at the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So please, join us online this Sunday, April 12th at 10 a.m. for a time of praise and worship in honor of the Lord and risen Savior Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Savior of the world. I want you to know him. Salvation is yours for the asking. It's yours for the repenting. It's yours for the confessing of sin. Can it be that simple? Of course it can be. Why don't you just stand where you're at if you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Now would be a good time to do that. Just wherever you're at, bow your head, close your eyes. This is just between you and the Lord. There is no recipe. There is no formula. There's no card to be filled out. This is between you and God. Just pray right where you're at. Bow your head and open your mouth and say, Lord God Almighty, I believe that Jesus is your Son come to earth to die on a cross to pay for my sins. I confess to you that I've sinned and fallen so far short. Forgive me my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Wash away all of my sins. Jesus, I receive you as Lord and Savior. Save me forever, Lord. Wash away all of my sins and clothe me in your own righteousness. I yield to you. I know you're the Son of God. I know you're the Messiah. I know that you are the Savior of the world. Be my Lord and my Savior. I repent of my sins. I beat my breast like the tax collector of the New Testament, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you prayed that prayer, you're saved. Love him, worship him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God wants to bless you, and he wants you to seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're going to close in song. Be sure to join us Easter Sunday. God willing, we'll see you then. Song answers that question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?
Wanna be close to your side, so heaven is real. Death is a lie. Want to hear voices of angels above singing as one. I